I want to talk with you over the next few weeks during this hour about understanding your salvation. It's not something that you can assume to fully understand just because you've been saved. There's a lot to understand, much of which you don't know when you first come to Christ. You get a better understanding as you grow. And the Bible has a lot to say about the nature of salvation. It's important to our sanctification, to our growing in holiness, that we learn what the Bible has to teach us about what has happened to us. Now, our next text in the book of Titus is one of many that explicitly says what has happened to us. So as we study it, we're going to consider this subject. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Turn to that and we'll read it together in just a second. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this text tells us what we were before we were saved, how it is that we came to be saved if we are indeed believers in Jesus Christ, and what the ongoing effect of our salvation will be. It's written to Christians, and it only applies, the truth of this, the content here, only applies to you if you've come to the point of repenting of your sins and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven. This is written to believers. It's about believers. No one can claim salvation who has not had the transformation that this text describes. Nothing else, no other religious experience or activity can substitute for what's described here. So this is about Christians, and this is what it is to be a Christian. Today we're going to deal with the first part of this passage, which tells us what we were before that transforming work of God became manifest in our lives. Stated in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now the text here is very emphatic. There's an extra pronoun in this verse, and it literally says, we ourselves. The ourselves is not necessary except that that emphasis is being made. We ourselves. So you don't miss that this is about us. We ourselves were also formerly this way. And then the text goes on to say what we were. Now it is necessary that we understand what we were. You may not particularly like to be reminded of what you were before you were saved. Depends on your specific experience. It's quite possible that you don't know what you were before you were saved because you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you may not have noticed very much of the change that came about in you. It may be that you led a moral life, even as a lost person, and there was less outward manifestation of what you were. It may be that you came to Christ as a child, and there were some outward manifestations that you didn't even know about, let alone practice, before salvation. But it does matter. You may be wondering why it matters, but the Bible gives it such an emphasis in various books that we have to say it matters. God wouldn't give us this kind of content if it weren't important. Now, in this text, the reason that it matters is related to your living among lost people who have not experienced this salvation. This context tells us that it matters that we understand what Jesus did for us and in us so that we can relate well to the world around us, the lost people around us. Our witness to them depends on our understanding the transformation that God worked in our hearts. We're told to do some things in the preceding verses that we might not want to do. If our perspective is wrong, we're told to submit to rulers and authorities. Well, just look at verses 1 and 2. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, you might not want to do that. You might want to know why you need to do that. These commands in verses 1 and 2 are not necessarily the easiest to follow in the middle of your work week. So the question might rise in your mind. It might even make it to your lips. Why should I? Why should I have to do that? Why should I have to submit to him? Why should I have to consider the needs of a person who is railing against God every day and with every breath? Now, we need to be honest enough with ourselves to admit that that response in us comes from pride. It is not concern for the good name of your Lord that makes you say, well, why should I? It's coming from pride. But it comes, doesn't it? Just wells up. All of a sudden you're going, why should I have to do that? Well, the Lord answers the question. Because verse 3 is tied to those commands in verses 1 and 2. And it says, for we ourselves also were just like that. We ourselves were also once foolish. Foolish. Now being foolish is a real problem. There's no cure for foolish apart from God's intervention. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You say, why does a dog do that? Because it's a dog. It's inherent to being a dog. Dogs just do that. It's a dog. That's why. Why does the fool continue to be a fool? Because he's a fool. That's just what he is. There's no cure for this unless God changes it. Proverbs 27:22 says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain. You get the picture? You know that little thing with the, and you put it in there and you crush the grain, you make flour. Put a fool in there and crush him up. You will not separate. That's the rest of the verse. Yet his folly will not depart from him. You won't be able to get the fool out from the rest because he's a fool. And it can't be fixed. It's a hopeless condition unless God intervenes. If you were foolish, there was never any hope that you would be able to fix that yourself. It would take wisdom to fix it, wouldn't it? But you don't have that if you're a fool. It's definitional. You can't fix it. Now, the Greek word here can also be translated senseless, foolish or senseless. There's just no way to reason with someone who is senseless. And so you can't, you and I can't go and step in and fix the fool either. They don't have any sense. How can you reason with someone like that? Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So in his heart, he says, well, why would I change? I'm right. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding. So you see, the problem cannot be fixed by the fool. And you and I can't step in and fix it either. They don't delight in understanding. They think they're right. And they're by nature foolish. Now, people like to hold out on this one. This is just the first one. But we hold out on this one. Most people like to think that whatever foolishness there was in their past was a momentary lapse, not an inherent condition of the heart. you know, it kind of comes and goes. It's like you catch a cold every now and then, but most of the time you're healthy and you do something foolish once in a while, but then it goes away. It doesn't. The King James translation is regrettable here. It says, we were sometimes foolish. But the Greek word here does not mean occasionally. It means formerly. We ourselves also were this way. It does not refer to a condition that came and went day by day. It means that in our former state, we were completely foolish. It was the unchanging condition of our hearts. And we were in a hopeless state. We couldn't fix it. None of our friends could fix it for us, and we didn't want them to because we thought we were fine. And that's just the first one. If you have any doubt about the utter hopelessness of the condition of being lost, the rest of these should take care of that doubt. The next thing the Scripture says that you were is disobedient. We ourselves also were formerly disobedient. Now again, we want to make allowances. We want to say, well, that's not that bad. Everybody's a little disobedient. I mean, come on. Surely God's going to give us a little slack on this one. Well, no. What this means is that your condition apart, in your condition apart from God, you were explicitly opposed to God. Why else would you refuse to obey? And that opposition that was inherent in your heart worked itself out, and you're going, uh-uh, I'll do it my way. I don't want you telling me what to do, God. You were by nature disobedient because you could not stand for God to tell you what to do. You thought your way was better, and you would not obey. Then the text says that you were deceived. We all were deceived. I mean, you start thinking about the condition of lost people and how horrible it is and how miserable their lives are and how pathetic and how they're crying out for help but refusing the only thing that will help. And you think, how can they stay there? How can anyone be this opposed to a good and holy God? The answer is they're deceived. They don't get it. This Greek word means to be led astray. And this is how you were when you were lost. If you're saved now, this is how you were. If you've not repented of sin, this is how you are. The meaning here is that you were being led astray by forces that you could not control, that you didn't even recognize a need to control. You didn't attempt to resist because you were deceived. You were being controlled by forces that were too strong for you. And the truth is, you liked it that way. And the things about your life that you didn't like, you thought you could fix without God. And that's how we were. Foolish and senseless, disobedient, having an agenda that was in explicit opposition to God. We were deceived about our own condition and being led off into greater and greater corruption by forces that we had no control over. And then it says we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Now this is in contrast to what we should have been doing. It says we would not serve God, we would not obey, but we're obeying as slaves lust, corrupt desires and passions, pleasures. Whatever short-term whim we thought we would like controlled us. We had great eagerness to indulge our lust, but when God said, thou shalt, we said, not me. Now, a lot of Christians believe that we were indifferent spiritually when we were lost. That lost people are kind of neutral. Kind of just hanging in there waiting for a nudge from God to get to heaven or a nudge the other way and life's now a catastrophe. Just neutral, indifferent to spiritual things. Not necessarily good, but not completely corrupt either. But this text says that we were spending our lives in malice and envy. This is very active. We're spending our lives pursuing these things. We were using up everything we had, all of our energy, all of our mind. This is the antithesis of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. We're using all of our mind, soul, heart, and strength to pursue everything but God. Using up our lives chasing after vain things. Nothing was out of godly motivation. There was malice even in our seemingly good deeds. We wanted something out of it. There was coveting in that. We wanted to look good. We wanted to be better than somebody else. And this is just how it is with the lost. Lost people are foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their lives in the pursuit of malice and envy. And then it says that they're filled with hate. Hateful. There's a malicious disregard for all people that is inherently a condition of the lost. They're just completely self-centered. Indifferent to anything and everything that they don't think is going to help them get what they want. It's just about what I want. Everybody else is just something to use to get there. It says they even hate one another. They stick together because they hate us more, but they hate one another. They don't love anybody. They're hateful. Now, we've all seen this kind of corruption. This is a pretty graphic picture of corruption, isn't it? It's pretty intense. And you've seen it. You've seen people who just cannot sleep unless they are able to do something else corrupt, to manifest their hatred, to malign someone, to be malicious, to rail against God. You've seen it. And you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, I've seen it. But I've never done that. I've never done half those things. This text does not say that everyone outwardly manifests sin in the same way and to the same degree. It's not talking about your outward actions. Don't comfort yourself that you weren't as bad as others because you were saved as a child and therefore you didn't do some of this. Because you didn't even know to do some of this. Or that you were a moral lost person and you didn't do some of this. This is not about your outward activity. This is about the inward condition of the heart of all lost people. And it says, we were this way. This is about the internal nature. In the hearts of every man, woman, and child that have not been transformed by Jesus Christ are just like this text says. This is the character of the lost. And we were just like this until God intervened. It's important that we understand the corruption described here comes from within. Much of it may remain hidden from the eyes. A lot of people are pretty good at trying to dress it up and look good and hide from you what's going on in their heart. But the problem of corruption is an internal problem. It's not a problem of activity. And we all had the internal problem. Jesus described it in Mark 7, 21 through 23. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is the condition of the lost. They're simply not capable of good. Now, you may be wondering why we need to know this. There is a lot about this in the Scripture, and you may be scratching your head thinking, well, why do I need to know? Particularly if you consider this is not, what we're reading today is not a sermon that Paul preached to lost people. You're not getting a glimpse of how to do evangelism by eavesdropping on Paul preaching to the lost people in some city that he's going to that's never heard the gospel. This text is written to believers. You're getting a glimpse of what Paul told Titus to remember and to emphasize in the church. God obviously wants you to know this. He put it in the Scripture for you to read now in this generation. But why did God include a detailed statement of the condition of the hearts of lost people in a text that's not evangelistic? It's not addressed to the lost. It's not saying you need to check yourself and be sure that you're in the kingdom. It's saying you used to be like this. Why is that there? It's not because you're ever going to be that way again. You can't go back. You're not going to fall away and be that again. It's not a warning of that nature. Why is it here? Well, this whole passage, this whole section of this chapter, including the first two verses, are about your attitude. Helping you to keep a good attitude. Titus emphasized these things in the church so everybody will remember what to think habitually. And the truths here address your attitude in a couple of ways. Your attitude regarding yourself and your attitude regarding people who are still lost. Now let's start with us. It's usually a good practice. These rather challenging reminders have something to do with our attitudes. And they should humble us. We need to remember that we were utterly helpless, utterly hopeless before God intervened. Spiritual pride is such a debilitating sin. It affects our walk with the Lord. It affects how we relate to one another as Christians. And it affects how we relate to lost people as witnesses of the gospel. We need to be realistic about where we were. Before anybody gets offended, if it's not too late, I would like to point out to you that Paul uses the pronoun we. He didn't say y'all, he said we. Nobody's above this. There is no Christian that God has ever changed who could not say, yeah, I used to be that way too. Oh, I was as bad as anybody. We were all corrupt. Even Paul. Just as wicked as any lost person that God didn't save. See, there's no room for spiritual pride. The good work that came about in you was wrought by God, not by you. You were helpless. You were too foolish to want to fix it. You were deceived and being led astray. Nothing you could do. You didn't even know to do anything. So God had to intervene. And so there's nothing for you to take any pride in. Here's the thing. If you know how bad it was, then you know you didn't fix it. And if you know you didn't fix it, spiritual pride will not be a problem in your life. The truth of this passage ought to check our attitudes. It ought to humble us. It ought to crush our pride. And we ought to be incredibly grateful to God for having intervened in our lives. Because we couldn't do a thing. We were utterly beyond our own help and beyond any human help of any sort. It ought to help us focus on eternal issues, the things that really matter, keep us from being pulled back into a lifestyle where we're chasing after various lusts and pleasures. If we can remember that that's inherently a condition of the lost, we can avoid it more easily. God did save us from that. We can appreciate God's grace. We can endure trials more easily. So knowing what you were ought to have an impact on you, on your attitude toward yourself. But it also should have a huge impact on your attitude regarding people who are not saved. And this is the greater emphasis of this text. The context here is talking about our submitting to authority. And the authority certainly includes the worst of the lost authorities that are over us. We're told to show every consideration to all men, and all men includes the worst of men. Everyone whose authority we would resist is included in rulers and authorities. And all men must include even those men whom we would resist doing good for. See, it's easy to begin to see lost people as your enemies. I mean, they fight against you. It's pretty natural to think they're your enemies if they're fighting you, and they rail against your God, and so you think, well, they're on the other side of this fight, and well, they are, but they're deceived. They're being led astray. They're pawns. And if you come to grips with what you were before God intervened, a couple of things can happen regarding your attitude toward lost people. Number one, you may find that you have more compassion for them. Instead of seeing them as enemies, you can remember you've been where they are. No matter how unaware of it you were when you were saved, you may not have realized the desperate condition you were in. God changed you and you were just a little bit aware of some of the things. But no matter how ignorant you may have been at the time, no matter how long you may have been a Christian before you came to grips with the total depravity of the sinful heart, now from the Scripture you can know what you were. And if you know what you were, you can have some mercy on people who are still caught there. It should have some impact on how you treat them. Imagine if you were still in that condition. You would want to see this thing the Christians call love. You'd want to benefit from it. If you were still caught in that desperate foolishness, would you not want to be treated with some compassion? Wouldn't you want to be given every consideration? This is how we have to treat the lost. And you can. You can have mercy on them. You can treat them with love and consideration. You can remember that apart from God stepping in and changing you, you'd be right there with them today and for eternity. If you know what you were, you can have compassion on them. The second thing that'll happen in your attitude to them, you'll develop a hopefulness that God will redeem them. Oh, how sad it is when we get so fixed in on our doctrines and start to say, well, I planted a seed. If God's going to save him, he'll save him. Well, you know, God already knows. He's decided. It's up to God whether they go to heaven or hell. That's fine with me. How different is that attitude from what we read in Scripture? Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You start to realize how desperate your straits were before God intervened. You'll look at those people and hope he saves them. You'll hope he rescues them like he rescued you. And your witness to them will take on a different tone. There'll be more love and mercy in your pleadings with them. You'll find it easier to pray for them because you know only God can fix this, so why wouldn't you pray for them? You'll even find it easier to submit when God has given them authority over you. You want to see them come to Christ. The rest of this stuff doesn't matter. There ought to be a hopefulness in your relationship with lost people. I'm telling you, friends, some of those people who are oppressing you, some of those people who are fighting you and railing against God, some of those people are going to be redeemed. Some of them are going to come to Christ. Some of those folks who are just like you used to be will one day be just like we are. And they will share our eternal home and hope. The Lord is going to redeem some of them by His grace. He's going to make some of them your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are going to be saved. And you ought to live with that expectation. You don't know which ones. But you're going to get to see it. God's going to save some people. He still does that. And there's not a one of them that's beyond His reach. Some of them are going to come to Christ. Some of them are going to be freed by His grace, just like you were. No longer deceived. no longer enslaved to all of that corruption, no longer hateful. And in the meantime, you can trust God. You can. You can trust Him as you treat them with love and compassion, and as you pray for them. It's only for a little while. There's not much of this life left. There's not much. Not even for the youngest one in the room. There's not much left. It's a short time. You can be humble. You can have compassion on the lost. You can honor God in the way you submit to authority. And you can do it with the confidence that God is going to redeem for Himself some of those people you know. Some of those people who hate you right now with all they have. Are you going to have to repent of having hated them when they come into the kingdom? Or will you love them now? It's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. But the fruit of your obedience will last forever. Let's pray together.